My name is Bill. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my great privilege to serve with you as we follow God together. And as an Advent, we wait and celebrate at the same time. We wait for Jesus to come back and make all things new, but we celebrate that he has come. And so we know that we can trust just as he came once, he will come again. As we come to God's word this morning, would you pray with me that just as we know he's with us, he'd be with us even now to teach us through his word. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come to you this morning praying that you would work through these words given so long ago in the book of Exodus, that you'd make them real to us, that you'd sink them into our hearts, that we would be changed in different people, because we've been able to see you, even you with us this morning. We pray that all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So let me ask you if you've heard not quite the word of the year, apparently, but a word that has come up more and more in the news cycle, the word Turon. Now, if you don't know the word Turon, it's the word tourist, plus a second word that you're really not supposed to say politely anymore, but if you're not tracking yet, tourists acting moronically. Let's just walk up to the front door of the White House to say hi. Or you know what, we're just going to swing by the CIA to see, take a look at what it looks like. Far worse, we're going to stand on the left side of a metro escalator. Or we're going to drive 35 on the Beltway. You know, you live here, right? Now, I love national parks. I love the outdoors. And so I'm just sort of seemingly drawn to these headlines because there may be no better source of Turon stories than people who don't really know the outdoors getting in the outdoors and then saying something like, let's take a selfie with a bison, or let's pet that grizzly, or let's take a bath in that alligator-infested swamp, and all the more. There are just places, frankly, that if you're going to go there, you need a guide, especially if you've never been there and you don't know how it works. Because we'd all love to think, well, I can just figure this all out myself, but far too often that ends up going kind of badly. At a bare minimum, we're insensitive to the locals. Far more often, even, we are kind of dangerous either to other people or to ourselves. When it comes down to it, there are all sorts of places, especially if we've never been there before, we need a guide. It's true in travel, but let me suggest it's far more true in life. We need a guide because we've never been there before, and we don't know where we're going. And while we'd love to be somewhat self-important enough and even arrogant and proud enough to think that we can just figure this whole thing out, far too often it doesn't work that way. And even if you figure it out for a while, sooner or later life claps back. We need a guide. Well, our scripture reading this morning, these few verses from the end of the book of Exodus, literally the very last paragraph, and actually the last paragraph of a huge section of the book that starts all the way back in chapter 25 and goes until here, chapter 40, tell us about a thing called the tabernacle. And what we learn with the tabernacle is that God is with us to guide us no matter how difficult, even scary, even perilous the path may seem. That God is with us to guide us no matter how difficult, even scary, even perilous the path may seem. And we're going to look at that this morning to understand it just with two things. First, God with them, and second, God with us. God with them, God with us. Let's start with God with them. This is the tabernacle. And to really understand the tabernacle, let's just ask two questions. Question number one, what? Question number two, why? What was the tabernacle? And second, why? Why did God give this tabernacle? Now, in the what, it may help to sort of zoom back out and figure out where we are in the Bible. In the book of Exodus, you're in the second book of the Bible. And in that second book of the Bible, God has delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. He has brought them out. He has delivered them. They have crossed the Red Sea miraculously. They've been given the Ten Commandments. Now they are in the wilderness. God's taking them somewhere. He's taking them to a promised land, a land that is good and wonderful, will be everything they need, but they're not there yet. Right now, they are in the wilderness, headed to the promised land. And in the wilderness, headed to the promised land, this people who you could say are semi-nomadic, they're moving often, God gives them this thing called the tabernacle. The tabernacle is just a tent. Now, it's a big tent, and it's a special tent. This is not a tent just for some family to live in. This is not even a tent for a king to live in. This is a tent for God to live in. Not physically, but in a very real sense, a place that they will know God is with them. The tabernacle is like a portable sanctuary, a portable shrine, so a people who are moving regularly can see God moving with them. Now, I mentioned that this little paragraph we read is the end of this long section of text, chapters 25 to 40. This section, this whole big piece of Exodus, is just the most incredibly detailed piece of scripture almost you will read. It gets down to telling you how to make inch ten peg, what the material is you should use, how to weave each curtain, where to put the eye grommets for you to tie the whole thing together. And have you ever tried to read through the Bible in a year? Now, keep in mind, if you decide to do that, that doesn't mean you have to go front to back. There are any number of ways to read through the Bible in a year. But people who say, I'm going to start at Genesis, I'm going to go to Revelation, and you'll hear them say, and I've said this, and you probably have, I just hope I can make it through Leviticus. But the truth is, we never get to Leviticus. Because we hit this section of Exodus, and the wheels just come off on our reading plan. You've gone through, Genesis is interesting. Okay, we made it all the way through Joseph. Then you get to the events of Exodus, the 10 plagues, the Passover. You're moving along. They cross the Red Sea. You get to the 10 commandments. It gets kind of rocky after that because you have about 4 chapters of laws, but you can push through. But then you get here, and it's like your reading plan just falls to a creepy, crawly halt with the composition and placement of every tent peg. Why in the world is this part of the Bible here? I mean, we know it's God's word. And so we know what we're supposed to say. I love God's word. This is life to me. But you go, honestly, this is kind of mind-numbing. Why? Why does God put this detailed section about building the tabernacle? Here's why. If you go and compare chapters 25 to 31, where God gives the instructions and gives them all this detail about actually how to do it, and then chapters 35 to 40, where they actually build it, you find out that they match exactly. That the tabernacle they built is an exact match for what God called them and told them to build. Now, that's about as different from the way I used to build models when I was a little kid as I can tell you. I went through about a 4-year phase where it was plastic models, you know, the kind you break apart and then use airplane glue and put them together. My room was just full of Navy ships, battleship gray. By the way, Navy guys, I'm sorry about last night. And I don't have a dog in this fight, by the way. I'm just giving you my apologies. But look, when I would build models, here's how you were supposed to do it. You're supposed to take off every piece, lay them out, follow the instructions exactly, paint them first, let them dry. I never had any of the patience for any of that. I pulled them all off, got in there, glued them together. There were about 5 or 6 pieces left that somehow I hadn't quite followed the directions right. I never painted them. I didn't have the time, I had the time. I just didn't want to. And filled my room with these gray plastic models. They never matched the instructions. This couldn't be more different. The push of the Bible is they match the instructions perfectly. Why is that? Well, here's what's going on with that. Look at the first verse of the passage. God validates that because he comes down. They have been following him through the wilderness, him manifest as a cloud of fire and smoke. And he comes down and gives his greatest stamp of approval. He fills that tabernacle. Because here's the simple point of it for us. In the end, God is the one who tells us how to come to him. Not the reverse. It's up to God to tell us the way to be with him, not for us just to come up with something we like. If you're going to approach a king, do you just stroll in however you want and say, hey, I'm here? Well, no, that will get you arrested if not killed. Well, then if you accept that there's a God, an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, if you accept there's a God, why in the world would we think that we'll just figure out our way to get to him? No, we need him to tell us the way. We need him to bring us the pattern. So look, you can say, many people today do, well, I'm just going to take this little piece of this religion and this little idea here and this little practice here, and I'm going to put them all together and I'm going to make my version of faith. But we've got to know, if there really is a God, at some level, that's just sort of presumptuous, even arrogant. It's up to God to tell us how we come to him. So let me ask you just this question. How do you try to get to God? I mean, some of us try to get to God because we love the ceremony and we make sure we attend the right services and we do the right things. And as long as we nail the ritual, we're good. Other of us try to get to God because we say, well, there's a moral system here and I am going to follow that moral system perfectly. I'm going to nail it. You ask it, I did it. Others of us try to get to God because we say, I'm going to be the kindest, best, most generous person. And it goes. What's your way of trying to get to God? Because at the end of the day, actually, that's not even the right question. The question is, how has God told us to come to him? And that propels us into the other question, why? Why would God give them this tent, this tabernacle? He gave it to them. This is verses 34 and 35, because he was going to come to be with them. God knew they could not figure it out on their own. God knew there was no way that they would ever get to the promised land where he was taking them, much less get to him, just by their own ingenuity. And so God had come to be with them, to lead them and to guide them, to be the one who would take them where they needed to go. God, who was great and powerful and above all, had now come down to be with them. Now, other peoples in the ancient world had temples, almost all of them, and they were on top of mountains. And so if you wanted to be with your God, almost ubiquitously through the ancient world, you would go on a journey. You would go to that temple, you would climb up that mountain, and when you got to the top, you would have a chance to be with your God. Do you see already how different this is? Israel was not being called to journey up to get to their God. Israel's God had come down to be with them. He was the one taking the first step. And there would come a time later in the history of the Bible where Israel would have a temple, and it would be on top of a mountain. Psalm 24 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Psalm 122, I rejoiced when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. But long before they could go up to God, he had to come down to him, them. He takes the first step. It's up to him to come to us. And when God came down to them, he was guiding and protecting them. Truth is, he had been guiding and protecting them already. This idea that they followed a pillar of cloud and fire in the desert is no just accidental imagery. The desert is a harsh place. In the day, with nothing to shield from the sun, heat stroke is coming in no time flat. God was a pillar of cloud by day to shade them from the sun that would destroy them and kill them. And the desert gets unbelievably cold at night with no vegetation to help the ground hold it. It just radiates the heat back to space. Well, at night, he is a pillar of fire to warm them. God has been protecting them all the time. But now that pillar of cloud and fire that hovered above them has come down to be with them in this tabernacle. Because God is there to be their guide. He is there to lead them. He's there to direct them. He's there to help them see not just where they're going, but every step of the way. Look at verses 36 to 38. He will not just say, here's your goal, you go figure it out. He'll say, when do you leave? When do you stay put? He is here to be their guide, not just in eternity, but right now, to get them where they want to go. God is with them. Now, here's the problem of the Old Testament, both in the book of Exodus and more broadly. If we look at the Old Testament, we find out that Israel kept following other guides instead. And in fact, even in the passage we're looking at, you notice I said God gave the command for the tabernacle, verses 25 to 31, chapters 25 to 31. And they built it, chapters 35 to 40. That begs the question, what's there in the middle? And you know what they did in the middle? While Moses was up on the mountain receiving God's plan for the tabernacle, they were down building a golden calf. Israel was down while God was giving them the tabernacle. They were down creating their alternative. And both in Exodus and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it is always the case that Israel is tempted, and usually doing it, to follow a different God instead of God with them. And of course, it doesn't take too long to see how that's true of us, right? So let me ask you a second question. What guide are you following today in life? Is it a self-help book? Is it a way of doing things? Is it a reputation, a bank account, a career path, the advice of some other person? What is the thing that when it really comes down to it, it's not God with us, it's guiding us. It's that thing. Because what Exodus 40 tells us is that at the end of the day, what we really need is God with us, not those other things. And that propels us into the second topic, the second question, what's the tabernacle to you and me today? What is God with us? I mean, how does this thing from 3,000 years ago really matter to you or to me today? I mean, the tabernacle is long gone. It was replaced by a temple, which was destroyed, which was later replaced by another temple, which was destroyed. And it's been 2,000 years since that. So why do I care? What does this mean to you and to me? The tabernacle is only going to matter to you or to me if it points forward to something greater. And there's this little hint in our passage this morning that it actually does. Did you catch it? This little hint that as amazing and wonderful and great as it was, God with them in the tabernacle, it simply points forward to something even greater, even bigger, ultimately to Jesus Christ, God with us himself. What's the little hint? It's verse 34. Verse 34 and 35, you notice that when God comes down to be with them, to fill them, at the same time, it creates a distance still. Even Moses can't enter that tabernacle. God's presence, such a wonderful blessing with them to protect them, to lead them, to guide them, at the same time, it creates a barrier. They can't go in. Even Moses, the one who was the closest to God, cannot make it in. And in fact, even when the temple comes to replace the tabernacle, there is still this distance that God's presence is kind of a two-edged sword. It is so comforting, so wonderful, exactly what they need, and yet cast them out in a way still. The tabernacle points to a need that there would be an even deeper God with us than there had been in that tabernacle. And in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, John chapter 1, the Apostle John tells us in no uncertain terms, in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we have. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he writes a very famous verse. You may have heard it, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And you may know that in Greek, the original language of this text, it's actually far more transparent, the reference that John's making. It's equally good, if not a better translation, to say, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John is giving us an unmistakable reference that in Jesus Christ, we have something that actually is everything to which the tabernacle ever pointed, but more. We have God with us to protect us, to lead us, to guide us, to warm us, but we have God with us to hug us, to cry with us, to mourn with us, to jump for joy with us. God incarnate in Jesus Christ, who knew what it was like to get tired and have to go to sleep, to wake up the next morning, to struggle with relationships, to feel the disappointment when he was rejected, and yet with us in all. We have in God incarnate, Jesus Christ, not just the power of the pillar of cloud and fire, we have the intimacy of a baby in a manger. God with us. And think what that means for you and me. It means that he's leading us every step of the way. That when we cry, he is crying with us. That when we celebrate, he's in joy with us. That when we're in agony, sometimes he picks us up and carries us. Because do you realize we're in much the same situation that Israel had been? They were headed to a promised land, but they weren't there yet. They were in the desert on a journey. God never promised them that the journey would be easy. He never promised them the journey would be safe. He simply promised, I will be with you. And the scripture says that God is taking you and me to a promised land. Now, not the land of Canaan, instead the thing to which the land of Canaan points. Just like the tabernacle points to a greater tabernacle, Jesus, so Canaan points to a greater Canaan, a new Canaan, the new heavens and new earth. The picture the Bible gives us at the end is God is taking us to a perfect land. Not a good land like Canaan, a perfect land, a new heavens and new earth where there's no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, where there is justice and goodness and truth, and it says, I am taking you there. Well, if that's what God's doing, if that's what God with us means, who wouldn't want to sign up for that, right? So let's close with just two questions. One, what keeps us from getting there? Two, how do we get there? What keeps us from getting there? Why is it that we don't get to that promised land? Well, it's because the journey is hard and we don't know the way. When it comes down to it, we cannot find our way there on our own. Imagine I took you, dropped you in a foreign country, a place where you had never been, gave you the name of a city and said, okay, get there. You'd need a guide. That might be your phone. It might be a map. It might be a person. But now let me make it worse. Let me take away your phone, take away your map, and let me blind you. You have a blindfold on. You can see nothing. And let me make you deaf, noise-canceling headphones that block it out completely. Would you have a chance? No. There is no way we could get there. Well, what the Bible says is that every one of us, whether we're aware of it or not, is fundamentally spiritually blind and deaf. Because we have a thing called sin. We have this self-reliance, this dependence that we will be the one who's in charge. And what it does is it blinds us and deafens us. We cannot even see the way. And in that situation, we must have someone who will take away the blindness, who will take away the deafness. The scripture says that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, did exactly that. As he walked the earth, he healed the blind. He made them see. He opened the ears of the deaf. But far more than that, he died. And then he rose again from the dead. He died even with us even in death, and then rose so that when he is with us in death, we can be with him in resurrection. Jesus Christ dies to take away our sin, and in so doing, to lead us where he wants us to go. And that means, second question, how do we get there? We open our hands and we receive the gift of the baby in the manger, the gift of Advent. We receive him, the only one who can really get us where we want to go, as Lord and Savior. We recognize that if I just keep trying to push through this and muscle through this myself, I'm inevitably going the wrong way because I don't have a guide. Instead, we receive a simple gift. We open our arms, we release control, and in fact, we realize that what we're doing when we accept him not just as Savior but as Lord and Savior is we're trusting ourselves to the one who is a better guide than we are, the only one we could really, truly, possibly trust. And when we do that, we find out that he is more with us than he was even in that tabernacle long ago. Now, last thing you say, how in the world could that be true? In that tabernacle long ago, they could look right there and see the pillar of cloud. They could see God with them day and night. Jesus said, I'll be with you always, and then he left. How in the world could he be more with us now than he was with them? And what the text reminds us is there are more real things than what we can see. In fact, Jesus said even more to make this crazy. He said, it's better for you guys if I leave. How in the world could it be better for you and me for God incarnate, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to be gone? He says, because when I leave, I will send you another, a comforter, the Holy Spirit, God with us, not even walking beside us, but God in us. That in an amazing, mysterious, but incredible way, when we follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, he indwells us in his Spirit in a way that his presence can never, ever be taken from us. So once long ago, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Thomas, doubting, was able to put his hand in Jesus' side and touch where the Spirit had gone in. He was able to put his fingers in the wounds. And Thomas, overwhelmed, said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus looked at him and said, you believe because you've seen. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. May we be those blessed people. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, we come to you with these words, with these meditations, and we beg and pray, would you be with us in the way we know is already true, but we are tempted to be blind and deaf. Do the opposite. Keep us from our blindness. Keep us from our deafness. Open our eyes that we may see Jesus, Lord and Savior. We pray it all in his name. Amen.